Well, good evening, everyone. Nice to see you all. Nice to see people have come back. It's always a pleasant surprise. We should probably make a start. You should have on your chair a handout and a Bible. If you don't have a pen and would like one, then you'll remember next week to bring a pen. We may have some somewhere if anyone is... Maurice has an extra pen, so you can start bidding now for that if you need it. Be good for us to pray. So let me begin our time by praying. Our Father, we thank you that on this evening we can meet together, that we can think about the scriptures, and we pray as we do so that you would give us very thankful hearts for the Bible. Father, we are very thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in Scripture, that we can know you, that we can learn from you. We thank you as well for the many people who have laboured so hard to give us good translations in our own language, and that we have such ready and easy access to the Bible in this land. We praise you for that, and pray that you'd help us to make the most of our time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. I want to begin by asking someone to turn this down a bit because it's kind of making funny noises. Or is that me? It's me, okay. I want us to begin by thinking a little bit about I'll put my teeth in now. To think a little bit about promises. And you won't need me to tell you that promises have a massive place in our life. Promises have the power to change our lives. The right promise from the right person at the right time can make life seem worth living. And some of you will be very aware of that. Hopefully those of you who are married will be very conscious of the promises that you made and received on your wedding day. And I hope of the sort of joy that has brought to you. But if that's the case, then broken promises have the power to ruin lives. And I know some of you will be all too aware of that. I guess few things in life are as painful as the breakdown of a relationship, the breakdown of promises. That promises are so important to us in our life shouldn't actually surprise us, because the God who made us, the God who made this world, is a God who himself makes promises. And that God makes promises is not incidental. It's not a sort of little idiosyncratic hobby off on the side. It is actually God's currency. It is how he relates to us. He's a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. And what I want us to see this evening is that the Bible story is driven by the promises God makes to humanity. Just a quick recap, if you weren't here last week or if you've forgotten what we looked at last week. We saw last week that according to Jesus, the Bible is about the story of God bringing his kingdom to earth. And we saw that God's kingdom had three components. It involved God's people being in God's place and under God's rule. We also saw that is what we were made for, and yet that is what has since been lost. We saw that through the sin of Adam and Eve, they ceased to be God's people. They rebelled against him. They were expelled from God's place. And they were rebelling against his rule. And so the kingdom was lost. And the story could have ended there. God would have been just to have ended the story of the human race at Genesis chapter 3. But one of the things we saw just as we finished, and if you can open up your Bibles to page 5, Genesis chapter 3, is that in the midst of God's judgment on sin, we find an amazing promise nestled in there. We're going to be looking at a number of different verses tonight. I'll read out the page number for those of you who've got church Bibles. If you're not quick enough, don't worry, because I'll read out the verses. But Genesis 3, verse 15, God is speaking to the serpent, to Satan, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So in other words, there is going to be a long-standing tension between the devil and the human race. The devil is going to strike the heel of one of Eve's offspring, but that offspring is going to crush his head. In other words, there's going to be a decisive confrontation, and the devil will be crushed by some offspring of the woman. Offspring there is singular, by the way. And Paul says in... no, we're not getting there yet, so I won't say that. But that is the first promise we have in the Bible, and it means that the story of the rest of the Bible now is looking for the person who is going to do that, who's going to crush Satan, who's going to undo the effects of Genesis 3 and restore people to God's kingdom. And so from now on, we are excited every time we see a birth in the Bible, and I think that's one of the reasons why we get those genealogies in the Old Testament. It's because we are looking for the serpent crusher. So every time someone is born, we're thinking, is this it? Is this the one? Is this going to be the person who does it? So we have this wonderful promise made to Adam and Eve. If you turn forwards to Genesis chapter 9, which is page 10, we have a promise made to Noah. And we get this word that comes up. It's a great word in the Bible, and that's the word covenant. A covenant is an agreement by which God binds himself to his people. He makes a promise to them. In Genesis 6, humanity has sort of got to its lowest ebb, and God sends judgment in the form of a flood. Noah and his family are spared, and God says to Noah after the flood, in chapter 9, verse 11, he says, I establish my covenant with you. And here comes the promise, never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. I remember first reading that promise and thinking, it's not a great promise. It just makes it sound like God's not going to destroy the world by a flood. But he's got lots of other tricks up his sleeve, so not a flood, but maybe a meteor or something else. But if you read through the account of the flood, it is actually, it's not just a sort of random way God is bringing judgment. It is an act of uncreation. If you read through the account of the flood, it is almost the account of creation in reverse. And so what God is doing in the flood is he is uncreating the world. And so what he's promising here is that he's never again going to uncreate the world. He's going to find a way of dealing with our sin without destroying the world. And a sign of that promise is a rainbow. And so God is promising that creation will be renewed. He's not going to screw it up and throw it in the bin. Actually, he's going to preserve it. So we've got that promise to Noah. And then, more famously, over the page in Genesis chapter 12, we have the promise to Abraham. And again, this promise comes out of the blue. They always do in the Bible. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And as we look at that promise, we see that God is promising all the elements of the kingdom. He is promising that there will be God's people. He says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. We're going to have a people again. He says later on, they're going to be like the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky, too numerous to count. He promises Abraham a place. He says, go to the land I will show you. God is again going to provide a country, a land, in which his people can live for him and flourish under him. And we see God's rule. Humanity again is going to have a close relationship with God. The key word here is the word blessing. I will bless you. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. In Genesis 1, when God made humankind, he blessed them. We are made for God's blessing. And so that for which we are made is now being promised to Abraham, and through him promised to the whole world, to all peoples. Now, Abraham doesn't have it yet. He's just stood there in a field somewhere. But God is promising him the kingdom. And it all comes from God's side. It wasn't that Abraham woke up one day and thought, you know, we need to get this kingdom back on the road. I'm going to have a word with God and see if we can come up with something. God just comes to him. He doesn't introduce himself. He doesn't say in verse 1, "Hi, Abraham, I'm God. Hope you're enjoying creation." He just gives this promise to him. And Paul says in Galatians 3 verse 8 that the promise to Abraham is the gospel announced in advance. This is the first time, if you like, that the gospel is preached. And it sets the agenda for the rest of the Bible. I think John Stott said that Genesis 12 is the text for the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is about how God is going to bring about his kingdom. Now, as we go through the rest of Scripture, we begin to see these promises being fulfilled. But it's also clear that what is being established is a model of the kingdom and not the real thing. The nation of Israel, everything that's bound up with it, the institutions, the temple, the law, all of that stuff is a model of the kingdom and not the real kingdom itself. Who here has seen Zoolander? It's not exactly Citizen Kane, but it's a good movie. Zoolander is about a male model called Derek Zoolander, and the premise seems to be that the more good-looking you are, the more stupid you are. I personally find that quite offensive. Not to laugh that much. And there's a point in the movie where someone has offered to build a school in Zoolander's name. And Zoolander comes into the room, and there's a model there, an architect's model of the school, and Zoolander has a look over it, and he's furious. And he says, "This is far too small. This is a school for ants." And he's mistaken the architect's model for the real thing. He's that stupid. And that is the problem God's people have again and again in the Old Testament. They see the model and think it is the real thing. That is the problem they have right up until Jesus' day. They mistake the model for the reality. So the next thing we have in Scripture is the kingdom modelled. For God to show how his kingdom is going to work, he provides a working model of it. And one day that model then has to be dismantled to make way for the real thing. So we have, as the first part of this kingdom being modelled, we see God's people, again, being established. So through the rest of Genesis, Abraham eventually gives birth to Isaac. Isaac to Jacob, who becomes Israel. Israel gives birth to Joseph. And the narrative of Genesis is driven by this promise of a people. If you don't look at it through that lens, so much of it doesn't make sense. We're following this family and all the obstacles to them being able to have kids and all the rest of it because we need people to fulfill this promise. Abraham has got to become a great nation. So we see God keeping his promise through the most head case line of people you can imagine. As you read through Genesis, Abraham and his descendants are like, you know, they're like the cast from a Jerry Springer show. They're not kind of model godly people in many cases. But the point is, God is bringing about a people. Turn, please, to the beginning of Exodus, page 58. And we see where we get to with this promise of a people. Exodus chapter 1, page 58. And verses 6 and 7. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Now that makes us think, yes, we can tick that box. God's people are becoming numerous and fruitful. This is the fulfillment happening. It sounds great, but they're not in God's place and they are not under God's rule. They are in Egypt and not God's place. And then we see in verse 8, they're under the wrong person's rule. So verse 8, a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So the situation is that they then become enslaved by Pharaoh. And God responds to it. So Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God's response to their situation is he remembers his covenant. Now, when God remembers something in the Bible, it's different to how we remember something. If we remember something, it's because we've forgotten it. I'm giving this course on a Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock. Yesterday morning, I booked up to go and visit someone in hospital today at 10 o'clock in the morning. And got to midway through the afternoon, suddenly slapped my head and thought, I'd forgotten I'm teaching the Lent course. I had to rearrange it. I suddenly remembered. God remembering is not like that. It's not that God suddenly goes, I've forgotten about my promise. It's not that he suddenly discovers that, you know, the post-it note slipped down behind the fridge. When God remembers something in the Bible, it means he's now going to action what he had said he would do. So when God remembers his covenant, it means God is now going to action his covenant. It doesn't mean it slipped his mind. It means now is the time he's going to move it forward. And so he does so in the event of the Exodus. It's the great rescue event of the Old Testament. And again, it is a model of the rescue that we need to come into God's kingdom. It's a model of redemption, where you're being rescued from the wrong master and given freedom instead under God. Now, if you turn over the page, I think you will have a little box about the redemption in Exodus and comparing it to the redemption we have through the cross of Jesus. And what I'd like you to do with a neighbour just for a couple of minutes is to look up those verses and compare in each case the need for that redemption, why it's necessary, the means of it, how God achieves it, and the response to it, what God's people are meant to do as a result of being redeemed. If you don't know the person sat next to you, do take a moment to say hello to them. But if you can look up those verses, put your heads together, see if you can come up with some thoughts on that. We'll feedback very soon. You don't have long, I'm afraid. Folks, I think we're going to need to interrupt you there. Sorry if you've not quite got through that yet. We're going to try and get to this is the end of 2 Kings today, so we need to press on a little bit. But let's just quickly feedback a few thoughts. Let's think about the need. The need for the Exodus was what? Why was it necessary? What are they being rescued from? Sorry? They're being rescued from death. So it's interesting, isn't it? They're not just being rescued from slavery. Let me find the verse, that might help. Where are we? 12, verse 12. They're being rescued from the judgment that the whole land is facing. It's very interesting that you would think, you know, the Israelites are the good guys, they're the victims, the Egyptians are the bad guys, they're the oppressors. And to some extent that's true, but the Egyptians need to be rescued from the same judgment. The Israelites are going to face the same judgment as the Egyptians unless they are rescued. So it's not just slavery, it's actually God's judgment that they're being rescued from. Which, how does that tie into 1 Thessalonians 1:10? Did anyone get that far? Yep, saved from...
Sorry, can't hear.
From death, yep, over there. And more specifically from wrath, right? So it's the same need in both cases. What is the means of the redemption in Exodus?
Blood.
The blood, yep. And in the New Testament?
Jesus, the
yep, so Jesus is the Passover. So again, the lamb is the picture, not the ultimate reality. in the Old Testament. And what is the response to this redemption for God's people in the Old Testament?
Freedom.
Freedom, yep. And what are they to do with their freedom? Yep, they're to celebrate and they're to remember. Interesting, those two things go together often in the Bible. What about in Colossians 1? What is our response to redemption through Christ? Sorry? Please him in every way. Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? It's everything, our response to him.